Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 will be our text this morning. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. It is indeed the very word of God, and though all the things of this world will fade away, God's word shall endure forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray for his blessing on the preaching. Lord our God, we need your Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word to teach us the fear of the Lord. We pray that you would do this. Bless the preaching of your word to speak the truth of the law and of the gospel, and that you would be honored and adored as we worship you by meditating upon your word, by submitting ourselves to your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would bless this means of grace to us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We come to this passage where we have set before us really something that is very unique in the book of Ecclesiastes, something that really takes us away from life under the sun and points us to how God, who is in heaven, meets with us under the sun in the worship of God. And as this text is so rich in what it presents to us, we'll consider it in at least two sermons under the theme of this, the holiness of God and worship. In this first part, we need an introduction to this text, and that'll be our first heading, an introduction to this text, and then secondly, a theology of worship presented to us in this text. So we have an introduction to the text, and then secondly, a theology of worship. Part one, that is this sermon, as we consider this text, part one is going to really be today more topical and more doctrinal. And part two will be more exegetical and applicatory. There are questions that you probably have. Why does he talk about dreams? What does it mean when he talks about the messengers of God, or perhaps the angels of God spoken of in verse 6? What are some of these things that are particularly mentioned in the passage? But first we need to take a step back. And we need to see the broad sense that the text gives to us. We're really going to be looking at the subsurface portion of an iceberg this morning. What is worship? And then part two will give to us what is sensible and seen. How is it that we worship in the paying of vows before the Lord? Let's have then first an introduction to this text. The great theme, if you look at it, at this passage of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, it's really chiastic in its structure. It meets in the middle, and then it mirrors itself on the way out. And the great theme and focus of this passage comes in that middle section where it says, pay what you have vowed. This is the great thrust of this text. Pay what you have vowed to the Lord our God. Why then should we grant such a special attention to this passage? We've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes and just working through passage by passage, and here we'll stop and take some special time. Well, first, because for six reasons at least. First, this passage is really unique in the book of Ecclesiastes. It said already, this is a unique look at the worship of God. Everything has been pretty much common life. Everything in Ecclesiastes deals with that which is common, but here we have this interruption to deal with that which is holy. Secondly, because we need to remember the importance that God himself places upon worship. John 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those whom the Lord is seeking, those whom the Lord draws to himself are identified by that primary vocation of the church, which is to worship God. Worship, God places an importance on worship in the lives of his people. And so thirdly, we should place an importance on worship ourselves. And when we have this kind of passage, which is so unique in Ecclesiastes, we need to stop and consider the importance of worship. Fourthly, because there is a great need that we need to be warned against, the self-centeredness that is found even in the worship of God in the visible church. That throughout the visible church, worship services have become increasingly more and more man-centered rather than God-centered. It's become more about our feelings rather than adoring the Lord our God and fearing him. Fifthly, there is a great temptation to familiarity, which comes through regularity in God's worship. We come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and there's a temptation to become very familiar before the Lord and not to fear him. And as we go through the scriptures, there's times that punctuated throughout all 66 books of the Bible where the Lord pauses us to consider, no, you need to fear the Lord. You need to fear God. You need to remember who God is, that he is a consuming fire and that he is glorious. And sixthly, we need to consider this because it speaks of worship in terms of vows, and vows should point us to covenant, as we'll consider in a moment. But covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenants of God are no longer central to the visible church's understanding of theology and even of society. That we are in covenant with God. We are to covenant with God. And God has covenanted with us and we respond to that. And that there are vows which we are to render to the Lord. And it speaks of this relationship with God. And everything has, instead of becoming objective, covenantal, everything has become experiential and individual. And so it's for this reason we really need to build a foundation looking at this passage. Well, how does chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 fit into the book as a whole? Remember that chapter 4 presents to us really a number of false worship and false idols. You have power, covetousness, comfort, the love of self and of money. But here our passage shows us the true worship of the living God. Verses 13 and 15, what come right before this, shows what wisdom and folly look like between man and man. You know, that you need to hear counsel. And here this passage shows us what folly looks like between man and God. Just like the folly between man and man is that you speak too much and you don't listen. The folly between man and God is when you speak too much and you don't listen. Hear God, it says. In the broader theme of Ecclesiastes, this passage shows to us the vexation of creatures under the sun, even when we approach the one who is in heaven. That there's a frustration that we sometimes sense in the worship of God, because not because of God, but because of our own sinfulness. Indeed, the very central question of the book of Ecclesiastes, the two central questions are found in chapter 6 through 12 and is really the hinge of the entire book, is this: who knows what is good for man in his life, and who can tell what will happen after the sun, after him under the sun? Now, these two things converge together in our passage. We cannot know ourselves, and so God must tell us. And it is in the hearing God and his word through covenantal worship, we have heavenly instructions for our earthly lives. This is the only clear and sure setting because everything else is uncertain and unclear. But here God speaks a definitive word that we can trust. Hear God. Indeed, the chief premise of Solomon's argument that's summarized in that opening phrase, right? Vanitas vanitatum, vanity of vanities, continues to be shown in the full experience. Vanity, the fleetingness of all things, is not only a cosmic curse. It's not only because of the fall, but sometimes you experience vanity in your life, not only cosmically, but covenantally. That is, not only because of the fall of Adam, but because we sin and God disciplines us and he puts a hole in our pocket, as it were, because of our sins. It says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? Here Solomon points to us. This isn't just a thing that goes out in this deistic world where we just are living in entropy and everything's awful and that's why we are frustrated. Solomon shows to us in this passage, you know, sometimes you experience vanity because God is disciplining you because you have not kept your vows. Indeed, this passage enforces the whole conclusion, which is this: fear God and keep his commandments. What do you have in this passage? Fear God, pay your vows. This is the whole duty of man. God is to be feared in things sacred, and even more so, as we would consider, than in things common. So, that great theme of this passage, pay your vows. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. We need to understand vows in order to understand this passage. And if we are to understand vows, we need to even take a step back and understand these three categories together: covenants, vows, and oaths. Covenants, vows, and oaths. What is a covenant? Well, if you know your children's catechism, right? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us by his word and guarantees, But to be more specific, a covenant is a permanent, objective relationship that brings two parties who were once distant. And these parties could be distant either because there is such a difference of their station, like in the covenant of works, or because they are existing in enmity, as in the covenant of grace. God brings two parties once distant together in a bond of peace. This is sealed by blood or oath, has terms, has rules, terms of the covenant, with attendant blessings and cursings, and has a signs as an abiding token and pledge of peace. So a covenant is the permanent objective relationship which brings two parties once distant together in a bond of peace, is sealed by blood or oath, having terms of the covenant with attendant blessings and curses, as well as signs as an abiding token and pledge of peace. God has made such a covenant in two particular ways. First, he made a covenant of life. He made a covenant with of life with our father Adam. He made this relationship with Adam that if Adam continues in personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to not eat of the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, then he will inherit eternal life. And all through Adam will live. But if Adam disobeys the covenant, if you eat of this tree, you shall die. This is the covenant of life, or the covenant of works. Adam sinned, and so God entered in to the covenant of grace, which was planned eternally before the foundations of the world, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. A covenant of grace whereby the Father, through Christ, the Son, and by the Spirit, would redeem for himself a particular people from their sins by the blood of the Son, by the blood of Christ. And that covenant is the glue binding all of the scriptures together. That is like the binding on your Bible. It holds all of the pages together. The covenant of grace fulfilled and sealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what covenants are. Those are the covenants that God has made. In like manner, by way of illustration, you have the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. You have two parties who are distant by their station. They're not at enmity, but they're different for their station. They cannot come together according to God's law and ordinance. And because of how he's designed man and woman and how he's designed marriage, everything that a husband and wife does together is defined by that covenant. It is impossible for a husband and a wife to relate to one another outside of that bond. They are husband and wife. How much more so with the everlasting covenant of Jehovah? Everything we do is defined by that covenant of grace. That's a covenant. What are vows? Well, vows is the word that describes the promises which provide the terms of the covenant. The vow is the promise or the promise to do this, and that provides the whole terms. What is going to be done in the covenant? You know, in the eternal covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis, the Son is the mediator. He is the mediator of that covenant. He's going to be the go-between between the Father and man. And the Father has elected those to salvation. And the Spirit will apply the benefits of that redemption. In the covenant of grace, there we have the promise again with the Son that He is that great summary of the covenant. That God says to us, I am your God, you are my people. And there's the promise of everlasting life through the blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ has lived in perfect righteousness, being God and man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived under obedience to law as the second Adam, the final Adam, and he has shed his blood on the cross as our substitute and has risen from the grave, the conquering and victorious King, destroying death, hell, the devil, sin, on our behalf. He has ascended into heaven. He mediates for us. He is the great ruling King on high, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And at his coming shall be the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is his promise to us. And what he calls us to do, our vow, our promise to him, is faith and obedience, faith and repentance. But the grounds of our vow is not our faith and obedience. It is the righteousness of Christ. How are you saved? It is the righteousness of Christ. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the glory of your obedience. It is the perfect substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We're justified through faith alone and Christ alone. That is simply to say we're justified by Christ. It is his works, not ours. This is the covenant of grace. This is the vow that God will be our God. We will be his people. An oath is just perfectly summarized and defined in Westminster Confession of Faith 22. It says a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein upon just occasion a person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts and promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. An oath is when we say something like, you know, so help me God, I would desire in our covenant of communicant membership to give an account with joy at the last great day. This is calling upon God as a witness. An oath calls upon God to witness and to deal in justice and in righteousness. So a covenant is the relationship, a vow is the promise, and the oath is the authority on which that is grounded. In our oath, we swear by nothing else other than the Lord our God. We call upon him to judge. Nothing else. Covenant, vows, and oaths. And as we consider vows, we need to understand that there are different kinds of vows in the scripture. There are different kinds of vows. And these vows, by the way, can be personal, or they can be corporate. The church can covenant. The church covenants before the Lord corporately. We corporately can confess our sins. We corporately repent of sins. We call upon God as the church. The RPCNA has a history. We're called covenanters of covenanting. Like in 1871, there was a covenant, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And nations covenant are to covenant before the Lord our God. Where nations are to proclaim to the Lord, Jesus Christ is King. His law is our law. You will be our God, we will be your people. Not in a salvific way, but in an understanding that God is sovereign. And that Christ is the King, and all kings of the earth are to submit to him. Kiss the Son, lest he trembles in you, or lest you perish in the way. And so these can refer to private church ecclesial covenanting or national covenanting, but we'll consider particularly the personal aspect of these vows. There are four different kinds of vows in the scriptures. The first one is perhaps the most overlooked. A vow can be a voluntary response to an involuntary command. A voluntary response to an involuntary command. Let me give this by way of illustration from a parable that our Lord told in Matthew 21. You recall the parable in Matthew 21 where a man has two sons and he says, "Go and work in my vineyard." That's an involuntary command. The father has told his son to do something. He needs to do it. Well, what is the response? One says, "I'm not going to do this," and then he goes and does it. The second son says, "I am going to do this," and then he doesn't do it. Right? That is a vow. That's a vow. It's a promise. I'm going to do this, and then either he does or he doesn't. Our vow of faith and repentance is a voluntary response to an involuntary command. The call of the gospel is, we speak of it as an offer. It truly is the free offer of the gospel. But it is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a, do you want to believe and repent? It's God actually commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's not as if, well, do you want to do this? It's no, God commands you to do this. It is a voluntary response to an involuntary command. The second kind of vow is a voluntary thankfulness. A voluntary thankfulness. This is when you find in Deuteronomy 23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will require it of you, and it would be sin to you, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you've promised with your mouth. This is when you say, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you've done. You have prospered me, and so I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to do this thing for you. I'm going to serve in this way for your glory, because I am so thankful for what you have done for myself or for my family or for my church or for our nation, whatever it is. I'm so thankful. And so you vow to the Lord to do this thing, and then you are to pay it. That's a voluntary vow of thankfulness. In the Old Covenant, it was to bring a sacrifice, an offering, a thanksgiving offering, a freewill offering to the Lord. The third kind of vow is when you vow something, you promise God to do something in order to seek favor from him. Remember Hannah, who vowed to God, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall come upon his head. There you have a voluntary vow. Hannah desires a child, and she says, Lord, if you give me this child, I will dedicate him to you in temple service. He will be your servant, and furthermore, he will have that vow that not even a razor will touch his head. Paul does the same thing in Acts 18:18. He goes for a long period of time without cutting his hair because it says he was under a vow. He had taken a vow. He's seeking God's blessing for a particular season, for a particular favor. And the fourth kind of vow is this. There is a voluntary promise in times of distress to seek deliverance from the Lord. This is when you're not just seeking favor from God, but you're in a moment of distress and you call out to the Lord, Lord, if you save me, I will do this for you. I will go and do this, whatever it may be. You see this in the life of Jacob. Before he goes to meet with his brother Esau. And he says, if God will be with me, then and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come to my back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you have given me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Here, Jacob makes a voluntary promise that he will fulfill if God delivers him from his distress. You see this, for instance, in the book of Jonah. You see this in Psalm 66, which we just sang. The Lord delivered me from my distress, and so I go and I pay my offerings to him. So those are the four kinds of vows, and all of those can be applied personally, churchly, ecclesially, or nationally. What about the permanency of vows? The permanency of vows. Well, again, here are four categories given to us. In Numbers 30, we find that it's really the head of the whatever relationship it is that is responsible for the making and keeping of these vows. So a woman's vow could be nullified by her filial head, whether that be her father or her husband. As if he hears upon it, and he hears it at first, and he says, no, this is an improper vow for my daughter or for my wife to make, he can nullify it. And if he doesn't nullify it immediately, then the vow stays. So there we see the principle that those who are the heads of households, those who are the heads of nations, whatever it may be, they're responsible for the keeping, the making and keeping of the covenants and making and keeping of vows. Sinful vows are to be, secondly, repented of. So not only is there a responsibility for who makes and keeps vows, but also sinful vows are to be repented of. If you make a sinful vow, don't fulfill it. Don't. You've sinned when you make a sinful vow, which is saying or doing something, vowing something that God forbids in his word. Right? Like the entangling vows of single life. Our larger catechism singles out, like the vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, it says in our confession of faith. Do not fulfill a sinful vow. Right? Herod made a sinful vow to his niece. And because of that, he because of the vow and because of the peer pressure around him, right, he beheaded John the Baptist. Don't fulfill sinful vows. Acts 23, the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's a sinful vow. Repent of sinful vows, don't keep them. But godly vows are to be kept. Godly vows are to be kept. Psalm 66, we sing of it, right? I'll bring burnt offerings with me to you. I'll make my pledges. I made these with my lips and mouth. I promised many offerings when I was in great trouble. Vows are to be kept. And fourthly, vows not kept receive God's judgment. Don't think that that's just an Old Testament thing. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. They vowed to the Lord, where it implied that they vowed to give the proceeds of their property, which was a voluntary thing. Peter says, you didn't have to do this, but you told the Lord you were going to. And when they withheld, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord struck them dead. Vows that are not kept receive God's judgment. We're not to be hasty. We're not to be rash in the making of vows. You know, let a man examine himself and so discern the body and blood of Christ. Don't be hasty. Well, how is this concept of vows applied today? We know that there are some vows which were ceremonially tied to the Old Covenant. We think of the sacrificial systems. We know that really our Lord teaches us that the weight of our word should be as good as a vow. He says, let your yes be yes, your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We shouldn't wantonly swear unto the Lord to do something or by the Lord to do something. And yet it is still lawful to make vows. In fact, in some instances, it's required of us. And when we enter into covenant, we are to vow because that's the whole structure of the covenant. This is just a matter of definitions. Words have meaning. Covenants have vows. Vows have oaths. All of these things fit together. So it is lawful, and it needs to be consistent with the word of God. Westminster Confession of Faith 22, paragraph 7, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. There are vows which are common today, right? The vows of marriage, which are common, and the vows of church membership. We have vows of church membership. Ministers, elders, and deacons take particular vows according to their office. And there are all kinds of vows that can be made privately. So there are two particular considerations when we read this text. And as we would apply it in the next sermon, they'll receive particular attention. The two kind of contexts we will consider with regarding vows are these. The first is private prayer. The making of vows in private prayer to God. These may be more particularly rigorous, and they are always more personal. This could be, Lord, I would desire a favor, and so I will, you know, even abstain from this good thing in order that I may be more dedicated to your service. That's more rigorous, it's voluntary, and it's always personal. But also there is the context of public worship. And that's by the way, that idea of private prayer, that's particularly what we see of in the Old Covenant context. That idea of those personal vows. Jonah, you read through Jonah chapter 2 and his prayer, which is just really quotations of the Psalter. And it's speaking of the vow that he makes to the Lord for deliverance. But then the second context is public worship. Public worship is covenantal. It binds us to that which God has explicitly bound us by his commands or good and necessary consequence, lest the liberty of conscience be broken or will worship be offered to the Lord. In worship, whether it is by singing psalms, by confessing the amen to prayers or the sermon or the benediction, it is as the children of Israel who vowed all the words which the Lord has said, this we will do. This is the blood of the covenant, right? And they make this vow, the blood of the covenant. And we see this in the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. This is a vow. There is something covenantal going on here. And our part is to say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. This then is the vows as we've considered them. We need to answer some objections first. The first of this is this. Am I really obligated to keep these vows? No. Yes. But you may even go further. I didn't understand these vows when I took them. I didn't understand the membership vows of the church when I took them. I didn't understand my marriage vows when I took them. And really, the answer has to be, who does? Who truly understands the turns and the troubles, the uncertainties and the sufferings that the Christian will face in his or her life? And nevertheless, you vow to repent and believe. You vow to keep these vows, these conditions. None of us understands exactly what we're getting into. When parents present their infants for baptism and promise to raise these children in the training and education of the Lord, none of us knows how hard that's going to be. And yet we have vowed before God. It is true that St. Paul was told at the outset that he would suffer great things. But he wasn't told what great things he would suffer. Even he did not know. And yet he vowed to believe and repent toward Christ. Who knows the changes that are going to take place between a husband and wife from the time they're married in the bud of their youth to the flower of their old age? Who knows the troubles that a congregation or a church will endure? And yet we must be faithful not only to our Father in heaven, but she who is the mother of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So nobody understands those vows fully because our knowledge is, and understanding is to be consistently growing. You shouldn't be rash in your vows, but we need to understand the nature of sanctification. But what if you say, "But well, I just don't want to do this anymore. I can't do this anymore." Well, yes, you can. Because God has given us Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us alone. And also, that's a sinful affection. We need to just step back and recognize that when you say, "I don't want to keep my vows," that desire itself is a sin. That is a sinful, disordered desire that needs to be repented of. And then keep your vows. And then another may ask, and this is very common with many, particularly in evangelicalism, they would say, "Well, how is this requirement to keep vows not legalism? Isn't this legalistic? When we say you have to keep your vows for life, right? Well, that's just legalism." Well, first, no, it's not, because our salvation is found in union with Christ, not our works. We cannot ascend the holy hill of the Lord. We are unworthy in our nature and our works. And secondly, this isn't legalism, so-called, because we're not binding ourselves to something God has not already commanded of everybody in this world. By the standard by which he's going to judge all of the day of Christ Jesus. And so we speak of this as evangelical obedience. This is obedience wrought in us by the gospel to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not legal obedience, the view that salvation is by works through which men could boast. It is the gratitude that we have towards Christ in the gospel. But then you may ask, "Well, what if I have not kept my vows? What if I haven't? I see this now, I understand now, and I have not kept my vows." Well, dear tender conscience saint, this is the most excellent question you can ask in this passage, because it leads us to the application. You are to be comforted that the bruised reed Christ does not break. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Confess your broken vows to the Lord and receive forgiveness from your sins. Look to Christ, who is the faithful one. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? This is what we will sing after the sermon. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Psalm 15. The one who has swore to his own hurt and yet does not change. Who is the one who is called faithful and true? It's not you nor I. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who swore to his own hurt from before the foundations of the world, the Son of God, God the Son, in the bosom of the Father, "I will be the mediator. I will do this." He takes upon himself, God of God, light of light, taking upon himself the nature of man, the creator of the world, the lawgiver, submitting himself to a creaturely form, under the law, swore to his own hurt, even to his death, even death on the cross, and he did not change. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He walked down that road, and he laid his life down for the sheep. Oh, dear friend, Jesus Christ is the faithful and the true. You've not kept your vows to the Lord. Christ has kept his vows. Look to him, receive forgiveness, call out to him, ask for that forgiveness, not by even the merit of your confession, but just that he has shed his blood. And he has shed his blood for all who would look to him by faith. There is a free offer of forgiveness in Christ. He is the one. He is the one. Come to Christ. Be saved and forgiven. Be renewed in your forgiveness. Be renewed in your covenant with God. You've sinned this week. You have not kept your covenant with God. Renew your covenant afresh. We do this each and every Lord's Day. Remember your baptism. Gather at the Lord's table and live the 6 days of the week in light of the first. Keep your vows. Keep your vows, saint. Stir up, increase, and strengthen the seed of grace given to you in union with Christ, that you may become a tree bearing its fruit in its season. And as you would do all of this, look not again, even in your obedience, don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Continue to have your eyes set before Him and consider the hope of heaven that lies before you. Because the hope of heaven that lies before you is not because of your obedience and vows to God, but it is because God has made a covenant of grace and He has kept it and He cannot lie. God has given to us an unwavering confidence and immeasurable consolation in Jesus Christ. So look to Him, believe upon Him, repent from your vow breaking, your covenant breaking, and consider the Lord. Know now more of what it means, what a vow is, what a covenant is, what an oath is, and walk in the way that God has set forth in His Word. This is the introduction to the text. Let's consider, secondly, a theology of worship. Just very briefly, in our text we find five particular aspects of worship. Five particular aspects of worship. First, we need to see that worship is distinct. Worship is not all of life. Worship is a distinct thing. It says, when you go to the house of God, there is a going to the house of God. It is intentional. It is not like you're somewhere else and that becomes the house of God. It is that you are going to the house of God. Don't give the sacrifice of fools. Again, it's a sacrifice. It's not like you're playing tennis and that's a sacrifice. No, you're working on this thing. You're giving a sacrifice. You're making a vow to God. It's something that's not done in rashness or hastily. It's something that's to be done with thought. It's different from ordinary speech. Worship is a distinct thing. It's not that all life is worship. But worship is a distinct action. In fact, the word originally signifies a physical prostration, a physical laying down. You can't kneel for prayer and go for a hike at the same time. So worship, you cannot bow the heart and actions ordained by God and be doing something else. This is a sanctified time. It's a time that's sanctified, meaning it's consecrated, it's holy to the Lord our God. It is distinct and it's objective. If worship is a distinct thing, it is an objective thing. By this we mean it's only either true worship or false worship. It's only either blessed by God or cursed by God. It is only either a pleasing sacrifice or the sacrifice of fools. And so because worship is distinct, first, be regular in worship. Right? Exodus 29, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. Right? Be regular in worship. There were times set for worship. Be diligent in Sabbath keeping. Do not neglect the Sabbath day. Be diligent in family prayer. Be diligent in private prayer. God has ordained times for these things. And then sanctify these times of worship. Recognize this is a time of worship. Right? Be prepared for them. Be prepared for them by prayer, but also practicality. You know, be prepared. Be there and present, free from distractions if you're able. And that can be very difficult at times in public worship because, you know, children can be noisy and restless. But even then, we know that God knows our infirmities and He still blesses us. The Lord knows your difficulties. The Lord knows you have trouble paying attention. The Lord knows you're tired. He bears with us as a father toward His children. He pities us. But seek to be as free as possible from distraction. But even still, be devoted in attention and retention. You know, pay attention and try and remember, even if it's just one thing. Even if all you get from a sermon is this one thing, and you find this golden nugget at the very beginning of a sermon, and all you're doing the rest of the sermon is hanging on for dear life that you don't forget this one thing. Pay attention and seek to retain something. Worship is distinct. Secondly, worship is reverent. Worship is reverent. Walk prudently. The word signifies in Hebrew literally to guard yourself, keep yourself, watch out as you go to the house of the Lord. Again, it's the house of God. It's not just the house of man, it's the house of God. Remember that God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Even in the heart, Even the heart is to be careful. You are to spare your thoughts as well as words. Closely watch against all sin and temptation. Right? God has no pleasure in fools. The Lord is not a medieval king with jesters in his court. He has no pleasure in sin and folly. His worship is solemn and joyous, affording it with the appropriate gravity of being in the presence of God Almighty. Fear God, right? This is the beginning and the end of this passage. Fear God. If you don't get the point, fear God. Because worship is a reverent thing. Because God is terrifying in his glory. The word terrible in the true original sense, he's terrifying, he's terrible. Our entrance into the presence of God through the mediation of Christ does not change the incomparable and incomprehensible splendor of the majesty of God. Psalm 29, the Lord's voice induces the deer to give birth. It strips bare the forests of the earth. But inside his temple, all things will exclaim, and everything found there will glory proclaim. The terrifying wrath of God and glory of God outside the temple has not changed once you're inside the temple. It's just that we know it and we proclaim it and we declare it. God is glorious. The word glory itself is kavod. It's weightiness. It's gravity. Why is it that all things fall down to the ground? It's because they're bowing before the Lord God. Even the elect angels worship before the throne of the divine consuming fire. And even the seraphim, these fire angels, must hide their face before the brightness of his presence. Friend, God is the thrice holy God. It is no small thing to come before him. Like the days of Esther, anyone who had come before the king's court, apart from the extension of his scepter, that is a figure of our reception in Christ, anyone who comes before him and is not welcome will die, will perish. Even at the Lord's table, which is a banquet house of wine, unworthy communicants become sick and die. Worship is Godward, it is not manward. Why do you come to worship? Do you come for your friends, or do you come to meet with God? Do you come to adore the Blessed Trinity, or do you come to see others? Let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the focus, to the house of the Lord. Worship, as it is the reverence of the everlasting and all-wise God, should lead us to wonder and awe. How we have forgotten to wonder and awe before the Lord. St. Jerome said that the scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom. How marvelous the providence of God. How mysterious the glory of God. How moving the grace of God. How magnificent the commands of God. What is it that God is present in worship? The angels look in on worship. Christ speaks to us in preaching. The Spirit teaches us how to pray. We are sealed with Christ's righteousness in the sacraments. Christ leads the singing of praise in the assembly. The most basic aspects of the Christian faith, right? The Trinity and the hypostatic union are the most mysterious wonders of the whole universe. That God is one God in three persons, equal in majesty, glory, and power. And that Jesus Christ is God and man, two whole distinct natures in one person. We will never understand. The resurrection of the dead. This hope, the whole hope that we have. No idea. Should these not fill us with wonder and awe? With reverent adoration and not a casual attitude. And in this way, we see that one of the most fitting and right characteristics of worship is humility. It is to understand, though as through a glass darkly, the smallness, the meanness of ourself, and the loftiness of the Almighty. To provide an illustration, if you begin digging a hole through the sphere of our world to get to the other side, you're going down and down and down till you reach the center, and then you find you're still going in the same direction, but you start going up and up and up. In the same way, the more we feel that God is in heaven and you are on earth, the more that you are brought low and God is on high, the more you have a sense of mystery and grace that you are on earth and yet God has raised you in Christ Jesus to be seated in the heavenly places. God exalts the lowly. He brings low the haughty. Therefore, let your words be few. Worship is to be reverent. Thirdly, worship is dialogical. There are two kinds of voices in worship. There's God's voice, and then there's our voice, right? Our voice is very clear in this text. We make vows, we offer praise, we sing, we do this with our mouths. When you say amen after the prayers, which we are to do together, or at the benediction, we're proclaiming, yes, this is God's will. When we seek the Lord and we sing his praise, when we do these things in our hearts, when we worship the Lord and we're doing so in our hearts, these are offering vows and praise before the Lord. We are speaking as the church to God. But also, God speaks to us. God speaks to us. Draw near to hear, verse 1. God speaks to his people through his word and his worship. Worship is a response to the word of God. We are called to worship and then we pray and we sing, right? God speaks to us and then we speak to God. We hear God's word, then we sing and we come to his table. Again, God speaks to us and we speak to God. We hear God's benediction and then we go and we live our lives in obedience. God speaks to us and we live in obedience to God. And this is the first time in Ecclesiastes that we have the command to hear. Everything up to this point has been, look and see what's going on. Look and see what's going on. Now come and hear. This is the first time. Come and hear. Draw near and hear. Dear Christian, be slow to speak and quick to listen in the worship of God. We have come to hear from the Lord. We should despise and abhor when personality prevails over promises, when culture comes through more than commands, and when demagogues devise new doctrines. Let us have God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ and proclaimed to us in the scriptures. Come and hear the word of the Lord. Worship is fourthly covenantal. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Well, if there are vows, there must be a covenant in place. There must be a covenant in place. Worship, therefore, because it's covenantal, is unilateral, meaning that God does this and not us. God institutes worship. God calls and sends people in worship. He orders everything between the call and the benediction. And because God calls us and governs worship, the worship of God is only to be regulated by the word of God. We're not to do anything that God has not commanded in his word. That would be to offer will worship, unpleasing worship to God. And we must see worship as a grace. Worship is a grace given to us. We often end up thinking of our relationship with God something like other aspects in our life, like a mortgage or a lease. In a mortgage or a lease, you have a covenantal relationship. You have vows, terms, promises, and through that transaction, you both gain something in turn. The bank gains your money, and you gain a place to live. And as long as those vows are fulfilled on both sides, everything's great. But this is not the covenant of grace. We're responders to, but we're not the author, we're not the keeper, we're not the insurer of the covenant. It's all of grace. And so worship must, much like everything else in the Christian life, is constantly showing to us the love of God. Why does God give you promises? Why does God give you commands? Why does God threaten disobedience? I will tear you limb from limb. It is because he loves his holiness and he loves his people. And if you love the Lord, you keep his commandments. Worship is covenantal. And then lastly, worship is formative. This is our last aspect to consider. Worship is formative. Worship is formative actively on our part, because when we make vows, when you've made a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Right? Pay what you have vowed, verse 4. We're actively formed in worship because we make a vow and then we have to go and pay it. We have to go and do what we said we would do. But worship is also passively formative because we receive curses for disobedience. Our lives are formed when we vow something to God and then we don't pay it, because it says, "Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands?" So the Lord says here, if you go and vow something and then you don't pay it, that worship is very formative. It's formative to your death. It's formative to your destruction. Well, that's a very formative thing, right? Coming to the Lord's table and feeding and drinking upon Christ, that's a to our blessing to participate in Christ. But it was also very formative for those who came in an unworthy manner and became sick and died. So actively and passively, we are being formed by the worship of God, either to life or to death. The Puritans used to say that every sermon either draws you an inch closer to heaven or a foot closer to hell. Take seriously then the psalms, the prayers, the sermons, the sacraments, the benediction as something that is formative for your life, as applicatory to your life, the ordinary means by which you learn and grow in faith and obedience. Because God does not bless unfaithfulness. He chastises and punishes us for his sin. Like in Haggai, when the people of God have a responsibility to build the temple of the Lord, and the Lord says, "You haven't been doing this. You've been building your own houses and not my house." Therefore, he says essentially, "You have a hole in your pocket." Right? "You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. You earn wages, but you put your wages into bags with holes. You drink, but you're not filled. You sow much, but you have little. You eat, but you're never full." God does not bless unfaithfulness. And so examine yourself, saint. There are times when our afflictions, like those of Job or the man born blind in John 9, are not because of any particular sin of ours. But we should always ask ourselves, am I being reproved for a particular idolatry? Have I neglected a particular vow that I have made to keep? Whether in my baptismal and covenant vows, whether my marriage vows, whether some private vow to God. Is there something that I have been doing here? I know that the most fitting and right response to all these things, even of suffering, is gratitude for Jesus Christ, expressed in steadfast trust and obedience to the Lord. Rejoice even when you find yourself blessed in the worship of God, even when you find yourself growing in obedience to the Lord. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord. Everything is gratitude to the Lord our God. And let your life be truly shaped by weekly Lord's Day worship and by regular daily prayer. A meal feeds our bodies and gives us strength to do our work. So the worship of God in private, family, and public is like meal for our souls. Christ feeds his sheep so that they should serve well their shepherd. May you feed here on these promises of God that Christ has died, he is risen, he shall come again, and that for all who believe on him, to you, dear Christian, is the life everlasting. Consider the many vows that you have made in this life. Consider the vow that we will see and come and taking of the Lord's Supper. Consider all of these things that we have laid before us. And consider the Lord Christ, who is the one who swore to his own hurt and does not change. And so, dear saint, as we would consider these things, live this life under the sun, knowing that by faith you are united to the one who is in heavens, in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in heaven. You are on earth, but he has seated you in the heavenly places. Rejoice in the Lord always. Keep your vows. And may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would instruct us and bless us, that you would give us, by your Spirit, a greater application of these things, that we would keep and fulfill our vows to you, that we would believe upon Jesus Christ, that we would turn away from our sins, that we would be faithful members of the church, that we would be faithful spouses to those who are married, that we would be faithful in all of our stations in life and in our vocations. God, bless us. We need your grace. We need the Spirit of God to be at work, and we need all of this through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.